Good. I hope you're feeling enervated this morning, which is a word I learnt from the computer screen just that I walked past. You know how they put those little definitions of words? Enervate. It means, can anyone tell me what it means? To be enervated. Enervated means to, it's kind of like energize. You were tired, you were weary, and now you're feeling refreshed and ready to go again. Hope, spiritually speaking, you're feeling enervated. Good, we've all learned something new, haven't we? One thing this weekend. Okay, now the idea of this morning is that from a few different perspectives, we are able to help each other in thinking about this business of bringing the gospel to bear on lives. So in this session now, as you can see from the heading, we're going to be thinking about ministering the gospel to the heart one-to-one. So us as group leaders trying to serve our group members. Amy's going to help us in the next session thinking about ministering the gospel to the heart in a group setting, primarily through the medium of what we call application. And then in the last session of the day, Philip's going to help us think about applying the gospel to our own hearts. And the value of these sessions, I think, will only be felt if you pull out these notes when you're, in the case of Amy's session, I guess, when you're preparing your next study, and probably the study after that, and the study after that, and the study after that, until you really kind of drill into yourself these habits. And the value of this session would probably only be felt if when you're going to meet one of your group members for a coffee, which I hope you'll keep doing over the course of the year, you just have a quick glance at these notes and remind yourself of some of the truths that are therein. Because it's easy to talk about them for half an hour, 45 minutes, and to kind of think these are interesting things and they might be quite useful. But if we don't actually kind of put them into practice, we won't make use of them as convictions and of skills and that kind of thing. I guess in the case of Philip's talk, it's the kind of thing you might want to pull out in January and have a look at the notes again and remind yourself of what's been said. But like I say, we're going to be thinking about ministering the gospel one-to-one. And for those of you who were in Mark last year, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to online or look at the notes you made in the session we did last year on one-to-one personal work, where we spent a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians. Because again, a lot of the principles that are outlined in there will be ones you'll want to remind yourself of, the sort of motherly affection, the fatherly affection, Paul sharing not just the gospel, but his life with the Thessalonians, lots of those principles. And we're going to think a little bit along those lines, but a bit deeper and a bit further, I hope. But some people might ask, do we really need to think about this? Shouldn't our job as leaders be basically to think about teaching the book of Romans? Right? That's what we do. We teach the book of Romans and we work hard at that and we leave it at that. That's our job. And as we do that week by week, well, the Spirit will go to work. He will go to work and he'll do his work, he'll do what he wants, and he'll change people that way. Well, part of me wants to say yes. Yes, that is true in and of itself. And I hope that will be of encouragement to you, and it's certainly encouraging to me when I preach, for example. Because the simple fact of the matter is we're not able to get round every member of our group as much as we'd like to. And we're certainly not able in and of ourselves to sort of get right into their hearts and understand what it is that's going on in their lives and speak truth in every sense, in every way we'd like to. We're just not able to do that. And the simple business of teaching the book of Romans and encouraging them to engage with the book of Romans is a very powerful thing. And wonderfully, as you lead those studies, you won't even know what's going on a lot of the time. But as they think about those words and read them and understand them and hopefully take them away and continue to think about them, transformation will be taking place. If you led a Mark group last year, I'm guessing you can probably think of one or two people for whom that was the case. You think of them this time last year, you think of them at the end of the summer and where they're at, and they took big steps on. It wasn't that you were there helping them every step of the way, it just kind of happens. And so don't let me be heard to say that teaching Romans across the course of a year is an inadequate thing. It's a powerful thing to do and a wonderful thing to do. But We as small group leaders, I think, have a responsibility to go above and beyond just leading a study once a week, as powerful as that is. Because, well, for a few reasons. One, because we're in the business of teaching people. We're not actually just in the business of leading studies. We're in the business of teaching people and training people up. And sometimes we can talk about preaching or leading Bible studies as though we sort of, what we do is we throw stuff out into the ether. You know, we just say words up there, and then that's all we have to do and all we have to think about. But actually, the Bible has a lot to say about people and how people work and how people respond to the gospel and how people reject the gospel. And we want to therefore train ourselves in understanding that. God's given us his word to equip us to understand people, and we want to be able to be thoughtful about that so that we don't just teach or just preach, but we teach people and we preach to people and in a way that is effective and cuts with what God says about people. More than that, actually, we're interested in discipling people. This is not a Romans RML, John RML, Mark RML. They're not evening classes where we're interested in information transfer. We're interested in discipling people and seeing them take steps on in the Lord. And so, yes, we trust in the RML Bible study, particularly as we're thoughtful about application. It will do that job. But we got a responsibility of helping people take steps on. And we want to be able to do that one-to-one, understanding them and where they're coming from and how we can help them. And we do that all the time, remembering that actually the Spirit of God works through people, through us. Now, gloriously, of course, the Spirit of God can work independently. He can do whatever he wants. He's powerful. But normally, he'll use people. He'll use us to grow our people. Yes, he'll use us as we lead a really good Bible study and help them engage with the text. But he'll also use us as we come alongside people one-to-one, understanding them and where they're coming from, best able to then communicate the gospel. And one thing we noticed, and part of the reason for doing a session like this, is that when we did our review, do you remember just over 12 months ago, we kind of did the big discipleship review. One thing we noticed people saying quite a lot was that they felt ill-equipped as leaders to actually be alongside people helping in that one-to-one sense. So they just sort of felt, when say issues came up or problems came up, they just felt sort of out of their depth and ill-equipped to actually take any steps forwards. And we want to affirm that the Word of God is sufficient, and if you've got the Word of God, then you're powerfully armed to go into those situations. But it does mean understanding the Word of God and what it has to say about people. And so we want to equip you in that sense to be effective and more effective at helping people. So we're going to think really about, therefore, what the Bible says about what we're like as people, what human beings are like, and how the gospel then helps us and transforms us. And I reckon if someone was able to prop open that door just a little bit, that might help the airflow situation. Lovely, thank you. So let's start thinking, first of all, and before we dive into actually thinking about what we're like by nature, let's just think briefly about lies the world tells us. And we want to know we want to think about this to help us, first of all, I suppose, be ready for pushback that might come as we try and minister the gospel to people, but also to help us overcome some wrong thinking that might unwittingly have got into our heads that would shape how we disciple people. So here's the first lie the world tells us. We're victims. We are victims. And everything is out of our control. So you hear this, take a couple of examples. When someone says, I'm sorry I snapped at you, I was just really tired. I'm sorry I snapped at you, I was just really tired. Now, it may well be that the tiredness was a factor in causing that person to snap at you. But if you dig down, the reason that person snapped at you is because they've got a sinful heart that breeds impatience and anger. That's the root cause of that particular action. And when they say, I'm sorry I snapped at you, I was tired, what they're really saying is, I'm not sorry, it wasn't my fault. You know, I've been working really hard, that's my boss's fault. I'm up late at night, that's my baby's fault. And that explains why I'm angry. I'm a victim. I'm a victim. Or someone says, sort of similar sin, I guess, I have a tendency to get really angry. I have a very short fuse because that's what my dad was like. That's what my dad was like growing up. He was like that all the time. And I've just seen that. And that's been my, you know, my understanding of what it means to be a guy. And that's just made me the person I am today. Again, they're not really saying, sorry, I'm an angry person. They're saying it's my dad's fault that I'm an angry person. But actually, the Bible would say, yeah, it may be a factor informing you as the person you are. But the reason you're an angry person is because your heart is like a little factory of sin that produces anger. And that's the root cause. Now, we could overstate this and say, you know, the external factors are irrelevant. It's all about the heart. External factors aren't irrelevant. And external factors might mean that we are compassionate towards people as they struggle with a particular sin. You know, the guy who had a really angry dad, we should have a certain sympathy for him as we try and help him through his anger. Or you know, the person who has been, you know, the doctor who's been working all night for 7 nights in a row, or the mum who's just not got any sleep because the baby's keeping her up. We should have some sympathy for, some patience and some compassion. But we don't want to let the pendulum swing the other way and ignore the fact that there's something going on in their heart that is producing that action. It's interesting to note, isn't it, how two different people can respond in entirely different ways to the same circumstance and the same situation. One person, as difficulty comes their way, will respond with bitterness and frustration and resentment. Another person seems able to respond with contentment and grace and patience. Now, why is that? The circumstance, the external circumstance, are exactly the same. It's to do with their hearts. Our heart is always the first cause in our actions. And our society wants to tell us again and again, we're victims. We're all victims. And that ends up taking away both the sense of responsibility, but perhaps more significantly, the possibility of change. Because if you had an angry dad who makes you angry, then you're always going to be an angry person because your dad will always be an angry factor in your life. But if it's your heart that's the primary cause of the anger, then, well, there's the real possibility of change in your life. The first lie our world tells us, therefore, we're victims. But secondly, and ironically, the world also wants to tell us again and again, we are masters of our own destiny. We're in control. We're the ones who determine what we're like and how we act and what we should do and what our future is going to be about. And no one should tell us otherwise. And there are no other influences on me. I am the master of my destiny. And we're going to see as we go along, I think, and I guess you know this from your understanding of God's word, we are not masters of our own destiny. There are many influences on us. Our circumstance is an influence. The world around us is an influence upon us. The devil, despite the fact the world refuses to believe in him, is a big influence upon us. And of course, wonderfully, the Lord God is an influence upon us. So let's keep a biblical perspective on those two lies as we go in. We're not just victims, but nor are we just masters of our own destiny. So let's think, what are we like by nature? What does the Bible say about human beings? How does it help us understand ourselves? Well, first of all, it says we are, by nature, truth suppressors or lie believers. That is to say, our worldview, if you like, is naturally distorted. Now, the little glasses you've got there, you're going to see that recurringly across this morning. The glasses speak for or signify our worldview, how we see things. And naturally speaking, the Bible says we're people who believe lies about the world. Let's turn to Romans 1 to see that. Now, Philip briefly said yesterday that, and I think he's right on this, that that Romans 1:18 to 32 has strong allusions to Genesis 3. And we're going to go back to Genesis 3 in a moment. But let me just read verses 18 to 21 to see how we believe lies. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see the arguments. God has clearly revealed himself in the created order, blazingly clearly. There is a God. He's eternally powerful and divine. And the simple fact that even as I say this, and even as you hear it, you're thinking, really? Shows that there's a part of us that is still hardwired to suppress the truth about God. That's what we're like. We're truth suppressors. God has revealed himself, and we put the blinkers on, we put the fingers in our ears, we push the truth away, and instead we believe lies, all sorts of other lies, and give our affection and allegiance to other things. And that's been happening since the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, let's just look back there briefly. Because it's here we see the role of the devil in this business. These verses in Genesis 2 and 3 are so profoundly kind of consummate in what they address. So we were able to look at them yesterday, think about guys and girls and how they should relate and serve together. Now we can look at them from another perspective and see how it is by nature we believe lies. So chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see the lie there? God didn't say that at all. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Again, there's another lie in there. God didn't say anything about touching it. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There's another lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, the devil comes in, doesn't he, with lies. He says, God doesn't have your best interests at heart. There's a really good thing there, and he's depriving you of it. And when he says you'll die, he's just lying. He's lying to keep you from doing it. And the woman believes the lies because of her action, but actually kind of, even as she hears the lies coming, distorts the truth herself. Just a funny kind of reaction on her part, isn't it? As she responds to what the devil is saying. And that has been the pattern in humanity all the way down through the ages. By nature, Paul says, we're truth suppressors. God has said something clear, and we push it away, and instead we'd rather believe lies that Satan feeds us. And that is the root of so much sin. In fact, I think it's true to say every time we sin, we're believing a lie. Simply because every time we sin, we're breaking a clear command that God has given and are deciding to do something else. By implication, we're saying, God, I don't think you're right. I don't think it's true. When you say to me, I shouldn't gossip, I shouldn't lust after that person, I shouldn't slander that person, shouldn't be greedy, I'm not sure that's true, God. There is a better way forward, and it involves me being greedy, lusting, slandering, whatever it is. We suppress the truth that God has revealed, and we believe a lie. And I think it's true to say every sin starts with believing a lie. So we're truth suppressors, lie believers by nature. And we've also got wrong desires. So let me just read to you Romans 1:24. Sorry, I'm back in Genesis. Back to Romans. Now, the relationship between our perception of the truth and our desires is a sort of complicated one, but they inform each other. What I think is true will inform what I want, but interestingly also what I want will also inform what I think is true. So I think it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that the majority of atheists in our world today are not atheists because they think it's an intellectually robust position. They're just atheists because that's what they want. Suits their purposes. They can get on and live the life they want to live. And so they've kind of swallowed whatever garbage Richard Dawkins has thrown out. Their desires have informed their understanding. But also our understanding does inform our desires as well. And Paul in the Bible again and again speak in terms of the currency of desire. And chapter 1 verse 24 says this: therefore, in the light of, I suppose, their truth suppression or the beginnings of their wrong desires, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, the desires of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Or verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And he goes on from there. Passions, lusts, desires, you could say loves, affections, allegiances, worship. These are all of the ways that our hearts respond. And the Bible says that by nature we've got distorted and disordered desires. We want the wrong things by nature. And again, often you can see that working out in people's sin. So the person, for example, who's determined to marry a non-Christian, their desire, I guess, it could be for any number of things, and often it's complicated, but their desire may well be supremely and above all to be married, whatever happens. And here is someone they get on with and they like. Doesn't really matter that they're not a Christian. He's saying to them, will you marry me? And they so want to be married that they're ignoring what God has said is best for them. They're over-desiring, if you like, wanting to be married. It's not a wrong thing to want to be married. They're over-desiring it, and it's causing sin in their life as they walk away from the Lord Jesus and towards marrying a non-Christian person. Their desires are disordered in that moment. Sometimes the desires are just wrong. Sometimes they're good desires that are over-desires. But either way, it's the desires that have gone wrong. With truth suppressors, with wrong desires, and the result of that is that we are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. So that you probably noticed it when we were beginning our study in Romans 1, 18 to 32 in that session yesterday, as we began to just dig into that passage and how it's working. That's how it works, isn't it? We suppress the truth and show the beginnings of wrong desires. And God hands us over to that, to our wrong desires. And the results of that is all kinds of ungodliness in the area of sexuality, and then in from 28 down to 32 in all kinds of other ways. Verse 29, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God. It goes on and on and on. It's a pretty horrific list. And that, biblically speaking, seems to be the order of things. Our heads and our hearts, if you like, our understanding of the truth and our desires conspire and combine to produce in our lives all kinds of outward actions, all kinds of sins. And I think that's a helpful framework for understanding the human person and how we work. It's easy to just look at the actions when we're dealing pastorally with people. Someone is just outwardly doing something, and our first tendency is just to say, stop it. Just stop it. And let's see if we can order your circumstance so you stop it. Get rid of the computer. Don't walk past that shop. Don't be with those people. Now, it's not that those kind of things are irrelevant or unimportant, but they're only really sort of sticking plasters over the symptoms. The disease is in here, somewhere between our head and our hearts. It's that that causes the sin in an outward form. And we're like that by nature because, I suppose, God has handed us over to that. That's this sort of shock of Romans 1, 18 to 32, isn't it? That actually God has given us over to that state in his anger. We're in what Martin Luther called, we're in bondage to sin. We're bound. Actually, without God's help, humanly speaking, we cannot get out of that state. We cannot see the truth. We cannot rightly desire what God wants. And we will always end up doing something wrong. We have been handed over, Romans 1, because of God's wrath. And again, we've got to remember that when we're trying to help people, especially if you're trying to help a non-Christian person. Again, it's not that we haven't anything to say in the ethical realm, but if we really want to see people transformed, they need the gospel first of all, because it's in the gospel that the wrath of God has been dealt with. So Romans 3, 21 to 26, you're going to get there in a few weeks' time, where we're told that Christ died as a propitiation. That word, a wrath bearing death. And because the anger of God has been dealt with in the life of the Christian as we put our trust in Jesus, we are liberated, or the word he uses actually in Romans 3 is redeemed. We're redeemed. We were slaves in bondage, and now because of the death of Christ, we've been lifted out of that state. And so we can be optimistic, therefore, for the Christian. Because where for the non-Christian, in a sense, their state is hopeless because they're handed over. Now we've been redeemed and lifted out, and we can be optimistic about change. So if we spent the last few minutes thinking about what we're like by nature, now let's spend a couple of minutes of thinking about how we're transformed by the gospel. Because the battleground, in a sense, is the same. First of all, because of the gospel now, I am able to believe the truth. I'm able to believe the truth. So Romans 12, verse 1, we looked at briefly. He talks about the renewal of our minds, which I think, and you can work it out for yourself when you get there, I think it's a past tense thing. It's the having been renewed of your minds. Or in Romans 7, I think it's the same thing he's talking about. He talks about a transformed inner being. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about how God has shone light into our hearts. Or you think back to last year in Mark's gospel with blind Bartimaeus, who has his eyes opened, a very vivid picture of what it means to come to the Lord. Now we are people who are able to believe the truth. And I think you see Paul applying that conviction in Romans. So when in Romans 6 the question comes up about sin and our ongoing relationship to it, there's a repeated word that comes up again and again, or a repeated phrase, and I've put the references there. Romans 6, 3, 9, 16, and 7, 1. He says, we know this. Our eyes have been opened to the reality of what it means to be in Christ. And that understanding is transformative for us. So now as Christians, we are actually able to believe the truth. And we need to get good at reminding ourselves of the truth there. That's what will be transformative. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. The great preacher of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to talk about preaching to yourself. We're now in a position to receive the truth, and we've got to get good at bringing it to bear on our lives. God has done an amazing transformative work in that sense. He's made us able to believe the truth. He's also now, though, given us new desires. So I think you see that working out in Romans 7 particularly. I do not do what I want to do. Now in my inner being, I delight in the law of the Lord. It's not something that was true of me before I came to Christ. I think that they're picking up particularly, I guess, on ideas that you see in Ezekiel 36, where God says he will take out our heart of stone, our dead heart, and will put in a heart of flesh, a living heart. Now, at the core of my being, if I'm a Christian, I've been transformed and my desires have been transferred. I have a new set of affections for God's. And that's because of the Spirit, of course. The Spirit is what is, in a sense, driving my new heart. And Paul says in Romans 8 that those who have their minds set on the Spirit want the things of the Spirit. Now, of course, that is all complicated by the fact that we've still got the flesh dwelling within us. And the story of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the story of the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. The old man and the new man, my inner being and my outer being. All those ideas are flying around, and I think they're all related to each other. And we need to therefore be realistic in our understanding of the Christian person. It's not a total transformation. We don't want to have an over-realized eschatology. I'm not the new creation me yet. But right at the heart of who I am the new me. But in the outer part of me, if you like, there's kind of guerrilla warfare going on. Sin is still there, doing its best to take me down whenever it can, tugging against my new heart. I do not do what I want to do. What I want to do, I do not do. There is a battle. I end up crying out, who will rescue me from this body of death? And so as we come to our Christian brothers and sisters and seek to help them grow in the gospel, we're optimistic because of what God has done in them in transforming their hearts. But we're also compassionate because they, like us, still have the flesh tugging away at them. And we mustn't kind of wag the finger and say, you've got a new heart. You're able to understand the truth. You shouldn't be doing this anymore. We should be compassionate and, I suppose, therefore realistic. When our group member comes to us and says, Friday night, I got drunk and I'm really ashamed and I didn't want to do it and I don't know why. Our first response shouldn't be to slap them down and tell them off. Our first response should be to, in a sense, be empathetic, because we know those struggles, we know those temptations, and we've fallen in other areas, I'm sure. But as we come to them, as they come to us, and we're empathetic and sympathetic, we're not resigned. We're optimistic about the possibility of change and how that might happen. Indeed, how they might be, as it were, filled with all manner of righteousness. Because that's the expectation, is it, in Romans, as he's explained our ability to understand the truth because of the wrath of God being lifted. As he's explained the new heart that's been given, Romans 12 verse 1, he expects the renewal of our minds to be transformative. And Romans 12 and 13 give a pattern of what that should look like. So, how does all of this bite in practice? How is all of this going to help us as we seek to minister the gospel one-to-one to people in discipleship? Gospel change and one-to-one discipleship. When I come across any manner of unrighteousness, Amy can explain what those two little figures are when she gets to her session. Is that all right? I want to ask two questions. And if you're going to come to one bit when you come back to your notes and one bit of your notes before you meet up with your people, this is the bit to come back to. I want us to be asking two questions as we encounter any pastoral situation. Any pastoral situation. Ask ourselves, first of all, what lie is this person believing? What lie is this person believing? And then by implication, what truth do they need to hear? What truth do they need to hear? So, a guy comes to you and he's overworking. He's overworking. And he just can't stop. He seems to be in this spiral of overwork. He's always missing RML. He's dashing away from church early on a Sunday because he wants to be in the best form he can be on Monday morning. He never sees people socially. He's always at the office. And as you talk to him, you discover that basically it's because he's sort of anxious to prove himself. He kind of cares deeply about everybody's estimation of him. He's come to London because he wants to be a success in his field. And he's determined to make that happen. And that state of affairs is causing all of this overwork with its sort of ensuing sin and dysfunctionality in relationships. Well, in that moment, I guess from Romans, you could turn him to Romans 8 verse 16, which says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We're children of God. And that truth is one that I'm guessing he's failing to understand. He probably thinks he's like a slave of God in some way, who needs to prove himself to God again and again, and to everyone else by implication. And he needs to hear what God's estimation of him is in the gospel. That God looks at him and sees him as his precious child. And as he understands that unshakable status and all of the blessing and future that come with that, well, that should liberate him from the overwork. It should help enable him to get that all into proportion. He'll still work well because he wants to please his Heavenly Father, but it won't be born out of an insecurity. And instead, he'll be able to work in a normal way. Or take someone who recurrently is looking at pornography. And they come to you and they say, I just keep going back to the pornography and I don't quite know why, but every time I do it, I just feel a closeness. I long for intimacy. Now, people look at pornography for all sorts of different reasons. And it's worth kind of trying to get behind the action to understand the reason. But say they say it's intimacy. I just long for intimacy and I find it very briefly on the internet. Well, that person has forgotten what Jesus says in John 14, verse 23. Let me just turn there. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In the gospel, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have taken up residence in our hearts. We could not be closer to God. And even though we don't sort of feel it physically, the reality is there. We have the most intimate relationship at all with the God of all, with the God of the universe. And it might make time for it might take time for them to work this through and understand it and actually have it brought to bear on their life. But that is the answer to someone who longs for intimacy and is seeking it on the internet or in the arms of someone they shouldn't be seeking it in the arms of. Again and again, you can see they believe a lie and they need to hear the truth. And practically speaking, it's always worth asking that question, therefore. What's the lie this person is believing that's causing them to do what they're doing? That's question number one. And question number two is, what wrong desire does this person have? Now, like I say, those two things aren't necessarily easy to pull apart. Believing the lies and wanting wrong things are often closely related. But again, it's a helpful question to ask because it takes it beyond just the intellectual. Because sometimes what people do is seems irrational. And even they feel like it's irrational. They know, they're very clear on the truth. But they just find themselves tugged in a particular direction. They want to do a particular thing and they can't shake themselves out of that habit. They know, for example, that it's a good thing to be in church on a Sunday. And yet, again and again, they're away for the weekend, for long weekends with a particular group of friends or maybe going back to their family. You sit them down and they could talk you through their ecclesiology. They could tell you why church is a really important thing to be part of. But they can't seem to just drag themselves away from their friends and their family in time to get back into London, say, and get to church. Now, again, the truth is the answer, but the truth in its kind of in its beauty is the answer. There's a sort of attractive quality to the gospel, isn't there? So, for example, with a person who can't make it to church, we could turn them to 1 Peter chapter 2, and to listen to the description of the church that's given there. He says, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now you see, that's all corporate stuff, and it's a wonderful description of the church that's not just sort of intellectually true and robust, but it's actually attractive. We get to be God's possession, his holy nation gathered together. That's quite a compelling reality to set before someone. That even if they, you know, they love their family and they love being with them, they love their friends and love being with them, in a sense, the picture of church is more attractive in that instance because it has that divine perspective on it. When we gather as church, we're God's precious possession. Not just any group of people anywhere, but his precious possession, his holy nation, his royal priesthood. And that tugs not just on our head, but on our hearts as well. It pulls us in that direction and shapes our desires. And so we ask, what wrong desire does this person have? And then by implication, how is the gospel more attractive? You think of the story of the pearl of great price. It's a really good example of this. The merchant who sells everything he has because he wants a pearl. It's that precious to him. Well, the fulfillment of the story, of course, is God in the gospel. God in the gospel should be so attractive and compelling that he moves our hearts so that we would give up everything else to have him. What lie is this person believing? What wrong desire does this person have? Three brief caveats, and then you're going to spend just a few minutes in a couple of case studies. First of all, this stuff I'm talking about isn't necessarily the silver bullet that will cast out all sin in the lives of your group members. We will struggle with sin until the day we're restored to glory. And that will be an ongoing battle, and we need to be realistic about that. And we shouldn't be thinking that this is going to solve all of everyone's problems all of a sudden. But it might help people make progress and might equip us to help them make progress. Second of all, we're not alone in this business. We need to keep thinking about helping each other. And being corporate in it, and letting the preaching at St. Helens complement our pastoral work, let the RML studies you lead complement your pastoral work. You know, think first of all, where in Romans can we go this year to help this person with the sin that they're struggling with? We're not alone in doing it, and we can always be seeking advice, and you know, if there's a particular issue, you can talk to Philip or to Amy and get their advice on it, or come to me if you'd like to. We're not alone. It's a corporate exercise. And all of this truth and all of this understanding is not our only tool. Great tools in helping people grow in the gospel are things like friendship. You think of that person who's struggling to get back to church. If they can just grow a few good friends, that will really help them in overcome that sin. prayer, of course, just love as we share our lives with people, and of course compassion and understanding. All of these things need to complement our application of these truths to people's lives. So before you meet with someone for coffee, or after you've met with someone for coffee and these things have all come up, come back to these notes and let them kind of help you in your implementation of these things. But for a minute, let's get practicing. I'm going to read two case studies, and turn to the person sitting next to you and you can pick one of these, okay? So here's the first case study. You might want to make just a couple of notes. Daphne is angry all the time. She lives with two other girls, one of whom has just got engaged and the other of whom has just started getting to know a particular guy better. She's finding it hard to be at home and hard to be at church, and is going home to her parents more and more at the weekends so that she misses church. What questions would you ask her? What lies might she be believing? What wrong desires might she have that are causing her to act in the wrong way? Okay, she's angry all the time, lives with these other girls, one's got engaged, the other's just started going out with someone. She's finding it hard to be at home and is fleeing to the country to be with her parents more and more so she misses church. That's case study one you could think of, or here's another one. Buck is a regular at RML and at church. Loves being there, but he's quite hard work when he is. He dominates the group and never listens to anyone, and he responds badly to people disagreeing with him. Someone else raised it gently with him recently, and he told them that he wasn't really interested in their opinion. He's fully expecting to be asked to lead in RML next year. What questions would you ask? What lies might he be believing? What wrong desires might he have? And how is the gospel more attractive? Okay, just take 5 minutes.